Ezekiel, tape 14, chapter 25-32.
Word, and we can wait on thy Spirit to minister the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts. Lord, as we come to this new section in the book of Ezekiel, we pray that you'd open the eyes of our heart, give us understanding, incline our hearts to fear thy name, enable us to see beyond the facts and to lay hold of these age-abiding principles. Give us a heart to hunger and to yearn after thee. We thank you in advance that you're going to be with us, and now we wait upon thee to feed us. Minister to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 25, if you would. Ezekiel 25. All right, we come to a new section in our study of the book of Ezekiel. We've looked at the first 24 chapters, and starting at chapter 25, we really begin something new. Now, most commentators take chapter 25 to 32 to be a section. And in a sense, and we're going to look at those particular chapters tonight, so in a sense, they are a section. It deals with the destruction, the judgment on seven heathen nations. And in a sense, that is the section. But to understand the spiritual message of the book of Ezekiel, it's not 25 to 32, but 25 to 39. You've got to include chapters 33 to 39 if you're going to get the spiritual message. Now let me show you why I believe that you've got to include those other chapters or you'll miss a big point. You see, this is an organic whole. It's tied together by a life principle. Let me back up a little and show you the whole book so that you can appreciate that little section and how important it is. When we first introduced the book of Ezekiel, and I've tried to emphasize and reemphasize this all through our study, Ezekiel is a spiritual book. Perhaps more than any other prophet, Ezekiel emphasizes spiritual reality. He looks beyond the facts. He looks beyond the material, beyond things, to the purposes, to the plan of God. So he goes beyond nations and beyond form and beyond ritual, and he looks beyond the gates of Jerusalem and beyond the holy temple and beyond the priesthood to spiritual reality. And that's why this book is so important, because God enabled Ezekiel to have realized. He saw the real priesthood. He saw the real temple, not just the temple made out of boards. He saw the real temple. He saw the real heart people of God. He saw the real destiny of God's people. Everything in Ezekiel is spiritual. When I first gave you the outline of the book, we divided it into four sections, and you remember that we outlined it with this as a section, not this. The outline was simply this. Chapters 1 to 3 we called the vision of the reality, the spiritual reality. And then 4 to 24 was the reality as it touched the people of God. And then 25 to 39, the reality as it touches the surrounding nations. And then finally, the end of the book, chapter 40 to 48, the reality as it touches the whole wide world. Now, we're about to study the reality as it touches the surrounding nation. If you just look at this, let me show you what you'll see. If you just look at 25 to 32, here's what you'll see. Glance, please, at this passage. Chapter 25, 1 to 7, you'll see the destruction of Ammon. And you'll notice in verse 2, just the word Ammon. You might want to mark these nations as you go through. There's seven of them. 25, 8 to 11, the destruction of Moab. It begins in verse 8 there. 25:12-14, the destruction of Edom. 25:15-17, the destruction of the Philistines. Beginning in chapter 26 and going all the way to 28:20 is the destruction of Tyre. Then beginning at 28:21 through the end of 28, the destruction of Sidon. Starting in chapter 29 and all the way to chapter 32 is the destruction of Egypt. Those seven nations. Now, if you stop there, that's what you'll see. You'll see the destruction of those seven nations. Here's what you'll miss. For 24 chapters, God had been warning His people through Ezekiel. He'd been warning Jerusalem. He had been warning Judah that they were going to be punished for sin, that they would be destroyed. And finally, and we touched on it as we ended last time, finally it happened. Nebuchadnezzar came in that third invasion with his army. Never had Israel suffered such a devastation. War could not have done a more complete job than it did on Jerusalem. The city was burned, the wall was destroyed, the temple was ransacked, the people were either killed or scattered. Now, if you see only this, you see seven nations laying all over the place. God judged them. They're destroyed. You see Ammon and Moab and Edom and the Philistines and Tyre and Sidon and Egypt. If you include this, you see someone else laying all over the place. Jerusalem. God's people. They were also judged. They were also torn, as the Bible describes it, from limb to limb, and their bones are scattered everywhere. It's not enough to see seven heathen nations laying all around. You must also see Jerusalem laying with them. Jerusalem has also been destroyed. And the reason this becomes so important, because starting in chapter 33, God tells an amazing thing. Picture all those nations as if they were men. Moab's laying here and his bones are all over the place. And Edom is over here and his bones are everywhere. And the Philistines are there and their bones are everywhere. And Tyre's over there and their bones are everywhere. And Jerusalem is right in the middle of it and their bones are everywhere. And so all you have is a valley of dry bones. That's how that chapter is going to come in. Because there's bones everywhere. God judged everyone. But now what? Let me ask this question, and you already know the answer. Will Israel appear in the latter days when God gets ready to set up His messianic kingdom? Will Israel be around? Of course, the answer is yes. Israel will be around. Now, this becomes as logical as music and math. If they will be around, they must have survived. Isn't that logical? They must have survived. That's what's so tremendous about these chapters. Because starting in chapter 33, when all you see is destruction of all these nations, not just Israel, all these nations, all of a sudden the bones of Israel start to come together. And Israel gets up. That's why you've got to have it together. Otherwise, you just see these nations laying all over the place. You've got to see Israel with them. Because then God does a marvelous thing. Israel, as a nation, rises up from the ashes of that devastation. God brings Israel back again. Israel is immortal. You see, no one in a million years would have expected Israel to get up after Babylon. No way would Israel rise again. Not after what Babylon did in Jerusalem. No war has ever devastated a city more than Babylon did to Jerusalem. You just can't imagine. And yet Ezekiel describes Israel in these marvelous chapters, laying there with all the bones of all the other nations. And then God, by a miracle, calls just the bones of Israel together. And they begin to form together. We're going to look at that in another connection when we get to that chapter. But because of the reality, because Israel has a place in the eternal purposes of God, because in God's redemptive stream, Israel has a place, she rises again. She stands up in the midst of all of that devastation and all of those ashes, because she has a place in God's ultimate. And so, that's why I want to show you that these, we're going to study this as a whole section. Yes, we'll study the heathen nation. We'll look at 25 to 32. But all, that's not the section. The section includes all the way to 39, where God includes Israel. And starting in chapter 33, it is a real turning point in the book, because now, from negative, it begins to turn very positive. Everything's restoration. Everything is mercy. So that's what makes this section so rich. And we're going to look closer at 33 to 39. But tonight I want to get that the heathen section, 25 to 32. Now let me show you the book of Ezekiel from another perspective, from a historical perspective. There is a dividing line in the book of Ezekiel, which is just as sharp as night is from day, as north is from south, as east is from west, as black is from white, as cold is from hot, and so on. It's such a dividing line. And I'm going to ask you to turn to that dividing line, because it's chapter 33, verse 21. Chapter 33, 21. It came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me, saying, "The city has been taken." Now those words, "the city has been taken," that's the dividing line in the book of Ezekiel. Everything before this, and you'll see the little exception that we're going to look at tonight, this little parenthesis, everything before 33:21 is before the city was taken. Everything after this is after the city fell. So the whole book is about the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is the dividing line before and after the fall. Everything before this was really a sort of negative warning. It's coming. Jerusalem will fall. Babylon will come. After this, it turns very positive. Now it's restoration time. Now it's time for mercy. Now it's time for compassion. And just as the heart people of God had such a struggle believing that they would finally be judged, now they're going to have a hard time believing that God will restore them. Unbelief is so amazing. It doesn't believe it's going to be chastened. And then it can't believe that God would really accept them back and really restore them. And so we're going to see another struggle Ezekiel has with these heart people, trying to show them, yes, God has a heart of mercy, and He's going to bring them back. All right. Let me give you the situation as we left it, and I think you'll see how this fits in then. I'll try to make it as simple as possible so we can appreciate this new section and how it fits in the form of Ezekiel. As an exile, as a prisoner of war, Ezekiel has been warning the people of God that Jerusalem was going to fall. He had told them over and over that they had already tasted two invasions. He himself, remember, was a prisoner of war. He was in a concentration camp with 10,000 others who had been taken as a prisoner of war. And somehow these people were still hoping for this last-minute rescue by the Lord. Turn to chapter 24, please. The day that Ezekiel warned about during all of this time had finally come. We looked at it last time, and I think it's important that we see it again. Chapter 24, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th of the month saying, Son of man, write the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And oh, what a day that was for the prophet Ezekiel. Chapter 24, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, put on your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your mustache. Do not eat the bread of man. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. In the morning I did as I was commanded. The people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things which you are doing mean for us? I said to them, The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. And your sons and your daughters whom you have left behind will fall by the sword. And you will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of man. Your turbans will be on your head. Your shoes will be on your feet. You will not mourn. You will not weep. You will rot away in your iniquities. You'll groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you'll know that I am the Lord. God told Ezekiel, on the day, the very day that Nebuchadnezzar brought his army to lay siege against Jerusalem. On that day. And remember, he's 750 miles away. He said, on that day, your wife is going to die. And I'm going to use that as an illustration. Just as you love her, they love the temple. They love Jerusalem. They're not looking to me. They're looking to the temple. And he says, just like I'm going to take her in a moment. I'm going to take their temple in a moment. I'm going to take their city in a moment. Verse 25. As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, their heart's delight, their sons, their daughters, that on that day he who escapes will come to you with information for your ear? On that day your mouth will be open to him who escaped. You'll speak and be dumb no longer. Thus you'll be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. From the day of the invasion, the day Ezekiel's wife died, until they finally took the city, was 3 years. Now 3 years is a long time. It wasn't that Ezekiel was forbidden to cry. It was that God locked his tears in his heart. He couldn't cry. His sorrow was so deep, he wasn't able to let it out. In fact, he went into shock. And God said, You will stay that way. You will stay numb. You will stay dumb until somebody escapes from Jerusalem with the message, the city is fallen. What that means in a practical way is this. Remember, Jerusalem wasn't taken overnight. Yes, the attack began on a certain day, but it took a long time. 3 years went by, and all during that 3 years, Ezekiel was dumb. Ezekiel was not able to say a word. He couldn't speak. Not for 3 years. God had said, when the city falls, someone will escape. And they'll run down and you'll finally get the message. As soon as you hear that message, the city's fallen, I'll open your mouth. Now look again, please, in chapter 33. Just to get this as a unit before you. Now it came about, verse 21, in the 12th year of our exile. See, his wife died in the 9th year. It came about in the 12th year of our exile, the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came. And he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open and I was no longer speechless. From chapter 24 to chapter 33:21, Ezekiel couldn't talk. He was dumb. For 3 years, at 3 years of that numbness, and he didn't say a word. Let me put it on the board this way. 1 to 24, then his wife dies. 33:21, 3 years later, he begins to speak. This period is the years, the 3 years of his silence. Now, I call attention to that because someone might ask, if he's dumb during this time, if he can't speak, then what in the world is chapter 25 to 32 about? Isn't he speaking there? Isn't he talking to the Edomites and the Moabites and Philistia? Isn't he speaking? And so some people think Ezekiel was not really dumb, but dumb to the people of God. That is, he had nothing to say to Jerusalem. He had nothing to say to God's people. It looks like he's saying something to somebody. And so some people think, well, no, he was just dumb to the people of God. Well, that's not 100% true. Because all through the prophets, when the prophet spoke against a nation, who was the audience? Yes, Edom was the subject, but who was the audience? See, it was the people of God. They're the ones that were listening. It isn't that he went to Egypt and preached to Egypt, and then he went to Edom and preached to Edom. He preached about Edom, but who was the audience? You see, it was the people of God. All right, so what does it mean that he was dumb during this time? Is that literal? And was it a complete, total dumbness? And the answer is, yes, it was. Now remember, Ezekiel's a book. It's literature. And because it's a book, it's written down. And it's written down brilliantly. Chapters 25 to 32 was inserted here for literary reasons. He didn't speak these chapters at this time. And you'll notice on some of the dates that this is long after the city was fallen. This isn't when it took place. This is not here for chronological reasons. This is here for literary reasons. This is in the place of these silent years. It's almost, when you're reading a book, it's almost building up the suspense till the city falls. And it's brilliantly written as a book. During this time, his dumbness was absolute. He didn't speak to his family. He didn't speak to his fellow exiles. He didn't speak to Jerusalem. He didn't speak to the heathen. Maybe he prayed to God, because you can do that in your heart. But he didn't speak with his voice to anybody. The whole purpose of putting that here is to heighten the dramatic tension between the time his wife died and waiting for the city to fall. And in a book, you can see that. When you read that, you can sense it. You can enter into that. When you just try to study it objectively, it's a little hard to feel that. But if you were reading a drama, and then there was this great interlude building up to the next suspense, then you could sense that, you could feel it. And so Ezekiel is really a masterpiece. They're waiting now for this day, for the news, for that refugee to escape, and to say the city has fallen. The whole thing's designed to be a period of suspense, to build it up in you. When will that news come? Will God send a last-minute hero? Will there be a rescue at the end? And the whole thing is designed to build that up. Let me get it before you, the same thing, another way, and then we'll get into the text itself. Picture it as a dramatic play. The book of Ezekiel as if it were a play. The curtain rises at the beginning of the book and you see prisoners of war. You see them being led down to the river Kabar, 10,000 men. You see Ezekiel on center stage and he begins to deal with these exiles. And he gets into some of these parabolic actions and he does some strange things. He goes on this weird diet and he digs a hole in the wall on another occasion and goes into a sword dance on another occasion and burns a pot of stew, burns the stew and burns the pot as well on another occasion. And finally, his wife dies. And as the scene closes, you see Ezekiel at the bedside of his wife and he's just numb. And then the curtain falls. All right, that's act one. That's the first part of the play. Now, as in a play, picture in your mind, you're out in the audience, the curtain has fallen, now a man comes out and he begins to talk. He's standing in front of the curtain. They're still, you hear noise backstage, they're setting it up for the next scene. And so this man begins to talk to you and he gives you this historic interlude. He explains that, yes, now Babylon has come, but Israel wasn't the only one to fall. When war was on the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, as he marched north, other nations fell as well. And he begins to tell you how Ammon fell, and how Moab fell, and Edom fell, and the land of the Philistines fell, Tyre fell, and Sidon fell, and Egypt fell. And he points to all this devastation. And then he says, now we take you back, and the curtain rises again. And you see this man, this refugee, running to Ezekiel. And this whole new scene opens up and he says the city has fallen. Well, this is what we're going to look at tonight. This man standing in front of the curtain giving that little interlude, explaining that this devastation included other nations as well. And so part two is really, meanwhile, 3 years later, you know, and then there's the whole second scene. All right, I hope you get a feeling for this section. I'm going to ask you to turn back to chapter 25. Let's look at 25 to 32 as a section. Then the curtain will rise and we'll really see how the mercy section fits in. For those that like logical connection, let me tell you how I'd like to do this. I want to take this as a section. I'm sure that you could take it chapter by chapter or city by city as they fell. But I really don't have all that much light on this section. Quite frankly, if you just sit down and read this, it's so full of judgment, it gets awfully boring awfully quick. Now I know there's no such thing as a boring passage of Scripture. And it's always our hearts. And if you dig enough and do enough spade work, God will reward it. But I think, I know I got more out of it looking at it as a section rather than taking it apart. So what I'd like to do is give you some general observations of this as a section first. And then I believe that you'll see that God, the way He develops this, underscores three tremendous principles. And I want to show you those three principles. But first, let me give you some general observations about the section as a whole. My first observation is this, that Ezekiel only mentions seven nations that are judged. He only mentions seven nations. Now, in a sense, he's very clever the way he does that because there is a rhyme and reason to the way he does it. He actually takes the points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, and he just shows those nations surrounding Israel. Moab and Edom on the east, and I got it mixed up here. Something else on the side. Anyway, it's in a circle, and then the circle widens. He actually takes sort of another circle and goes all the way down to Egypt on the south. And in that sense, he's saying the near neighbors of Israel were judged. But then the question comes, why did he only mention these seven? He refers to others. For example, if you look at chapter 30, verse 5, you'll notice that he mentions Ethiopia and Put and Lud and all Arabia and Libya. He mentions some other. But why does he give these lamentations against seven? The fact is, when Nebuchadnezzar marched north, more than 30 countries fell. Why does he only mention seven? Well, many suggest that maybe it's because of the number seven. The number seven is God's number of completeness. Same as to say, this applies to all the enemies of God. Seven is just an illustration. Seven is just that number of completeness. This much is certain, that when the prophet prophesied, he always spoke to a present that embraced the future. Whether you're studying Daniel or the book of Ezekiel or Isaiah, it's always true that the prophet gave eternal principles. When he pointed out a nation's sin, or a nation's duty, or a nation's danger, or a nation's need, he said it in such a way that that embraced every generation and every nation. It always grew. He used the language of the present. He used the scenery of the present. He used the color of the present. So he used the word Edom and he used the word Egypt because he was addressing a present. But he always said it in a way that would apply in every generation and to every nation. The present always unfolded and enlarged and widened in the prophet's mind. And so though his lips say Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon, in his mind, he sees that these nations gradually grow into shapes and forms of all the future enemies of God. And so what he says about these enemies apply to every enemy of God. Very seldom will you see a prophet give a special prediction about a nation in the future. He always does it in such a way. What he says about this land is also true about every other land. And it just, that's how the prophets wrote. And they just seem to grow that way. Anyway, my first observation is that he only mentions seven. And I think he mentions seven because they're enough to include the principles of all the enemies of God. When the people of God are judged, the enemies of God are also judged. And you'll see those principles as we touch on them. My second observation is this. By judging the surrounding nations, he was showing that he was not only the God of Israel, but that he was the God of all the earth. Now, this is not my emphasis. Glance at these verses. 25:7. You will know that I am the Lord. Verse 11. I will execute judgment on Moab. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 14, they will know my vengeance. Verse 17, they'll know that I'm the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them. Chapter 26, verse 6, they will know that I am the Lord. 28:23, they will know that I am the Lord. 28:26, they'll know that I am the Lord their God. Chapter 30, verse 8, they will know that I am the Lord when I set a fire in Egypt and all her helpless are broken. All her helpers are broken. Chapter 30, verse 19. I'll execute judgments on Egypt and they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 30, verse 26. When I scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands, then they shall know that I am the Lord. 32:15, they shall know that I am the Lord. I think you get the idea. You see, God is saying, the heathen will know that I'm the Lord. Now, let me give you a little Bible story from another place in order to illustrate what was the mentality of these heathen nations. Do you remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 20? In 1 Kings 20, the Arminians went up against the people of Israel. And the battle was so lopsided that God described Israel as two little flocks of goats in the field. And the Arminians as those who filled the country. Anyway, a man of God stood up that day, 1 Kings 20:28. And here's what he said. Thus says the Lord, Because the Arminians have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I'll give this great multitude into your hand, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, they had a great victory, Israel did that day. Those two little flocks of goats, in one day they killed more than 100,000 Arminians. And then later on, the rest of them ran home, tried to relax under the wall, and the wall fell down and killed 27,000 more. I call attention to this to show the mentality of the heathen. You see, they believed that every nation had their own god. They believed that every god was a tribal god. And the God of Israel was no different than any other god of any other nation. That's why the Arminians thought they could whip Israel, because they were in the valley. And they said, oh, Israel's god is a god in the mountains. Because remember Elijah on Mount Carmel. And God came down and whipped the prophets of Baal. And so they thought, God's a god of the mountains. He's down the valley. Their god's useless down here. And so God said, I'll show them that I'm a god of the mountains, and I'm a god of the valley, and I'm a god of the desert, and I'm a god of the sea. I'm a god of all the world. The same thing happened in this day. The heathen nations round about did not believe that God was their god. He was just the God of Israel. And they felt like they didn't have to answer to the God of Israel, to the God of heaven. And so one of the purposes of all of these judgments, God said, I would like to introduce myself to you. I want to show you that I'm the God of the mountains, and I'm the God of the valley. I am the God of Israel, but I'm also the God of Moab, and I'm the God of Edom, and I'm the God of the Philistines. I'm the God of Tyre and Sidon and Egypt, and I'm the God of all the nations on the earth. And so, part of the reason for these judgments is to surprise them with the news that God was the God of all the earth. The third observation has to do with Ezekiel's prophecies of judgment. And when I say judgment, I do mean judgment. You read these chapters, I challenge you to read chapter 25 to 32 in one sitting. One of the things you'll notice, and I'm calling attention to this now, and this is so unlike Ezekiel, but there's not a drop of mercy in these chapters. Now, that doesn't mean that God's not going to have mercy on Edom. In fact, God said through Isaiah, he'd have mercy on Edom. And later through Jeremiah, he promised to have mercy on some of these other nations. But all I'm observing is Ezekiel doesn't mention it. That doesn't mean they're not going to get it. It just means Ezekiel is predicting the annihilation of these countries that are against the Lord. Matter of fact, out of the seven, six of them, he says, will never rise again. And the only one he gives any hope to is Egypt. And just take a look at chapter 29 if you call this hope. Here's what he predicts about Egypt, which, by the way, has come to pass. And you'll see it in Egypt today. This will always be true of Egypt. Beginning at verse 13, chapter 29. Okay, having said that, let's move in a little closer and let me show you three principles that I believe the Holy Spirit has intended. I'm not reading these in. I believe the Holy Spirit has intended these three principles just by the way he's written the section. Now, let me show you how God has written chapters 25 to 32. And these histories are just concrete embodiments of these eternal principles. Glance at chapter 25, please. If you glance at chapter 25, you'll notice that God spotlights four nations. And every judgment is short. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia. They're short, and I'll show you that they all emphasize the same thing. And that same emphasis becomes that first principle. Then notice chapter 26. The judgment on Tyre. Now look at chapter 26, verse 2. See the word Tyre? 27, 2. You're still on Tyre. 28, 2. You're still on Tyre. All the way to 28, 19. Now you got to notice, just from the literary standpoint, 76 verses on Tyre. And what was Tyre? And all of a sudden now God gives chapters 26 to 28. He said, I want you to see. And he goes, Moab and Edom, and real fast. And he gets four of them in one chapter. And then he says, and also I want you to see Tyre. And you turn page after page to see Tyre. I'm suggesting because of that, God says, there's something there I want you to see. That's why he gives it so much emphasis. Then he does the same thing, only more so, beginning at chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 2. Egypt. 31, 2. Say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Chapter 32, 2. Take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Here you have another long section dealing with Egypt. From chapters 29 all the way to 32. Egypt, 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 Egypt. And so I'm suggesting, just by the way God wrote it,